Good morning, City Church. How you guys doing? For those of you that don't know, my name is Devin, and I have the opportunity to be a teaching pastor here at City Church. Hope you guys had an awesome week. We had a very busy week, and got a lot of things accomplished this week, but we are glad to be here worshiping with you today and learning what God has to teach us from the small book of 1 Peter. Awesome job, band, leading our worship this morning. A great reminder of who Jesus is. And if you're a guest here at City Church, just know that what we do, we are all about pointing people to Jesus. This is not about us, it's about Him. So we are glad that you're here. I can tell you I'm going to be here next week just to for no other reason than to get the heavenly manna that we call Krispy Kreme donuts, like hot and ready. I've been on the ready end for a while, just waiting for the hot part to happen. But Ashley wasn't kidding that I guess the first person that's in line at the new Krispy Kreme donut store gets free donuts for a year. That's worth camping out over. I think the first 100 get it for the free for once a month for a year. So if you're an addict of Krispy Kreme donuts, then you can go camp out on Monday night and bring them to City Church every week. We will be grateful. We are in a series called Exiles. It's taken from the small little book of 1 Peter. So grab your Bible and turn to 1 Peter. If you are not sure where 1 Peter is, go to the end of your Bible and back up from the maps. And if you have a concordance and all those fun things, there's a giant book that we call Revelation, or some people call it Revelations. But it's just one Revelation. And then back up five little letters. Jude and John wrote some little letters in there. And then Peter is right before John. So if you're looking for 1 Peter, it's better to start at the back of your Bible and work your way this direction a few books. And bring your Bible to City Church. We're a Bible-teaching church here. And I want you to hear what God's Word has to say and not what Devin has to say. If I contradict this, you go with this. But we're in this series called Exiles. Now, as a teacher, as a preacher, I'm a fan of preaching. And so I listen to a lot of different types of preaching and a lot of different types of preachers. Some that I agree with, some that I disagree with, some that I just feel like are really good communicators that know how to deliver a message very well that I can learn from, others that I'm spot on with what they believe and their theology, and I love the way they teach, and so I listen to them. But I listen to a pretty vast array of different types of speakers. A mentor of mine early in my life gave me some strong advice I've listened to for a long time, and he often said to me, Devin, if you listen to one person, then you're just going to be a mirror, a mock of that one person. If you listen to just two or three people, then you might be a smart person, but you're still going to reflect that. But if you listen to a multitude of voices, then you'll learn to be wise as you kind of navigate a lot of different types of styles and preaching and learning and wisdom. And so I've taken that to advice, and so I listen to a lot of different types. Now, I have to be honest this morning, as a preacher, there's one type of preacher, not just one, but a certain kind of brand of teaching or preaching that drives me nuts. It drives me crazy. And the reason it does is because it's very unbiblical in the way that it's taught and the message that is proclaimed. So I guess it's okay to say that there are some preachers that drive this preacher crazy. And this type is one. It's often called the prosperity gospel. Health and wealth. Name it, claim it. A lot of little catchy cliches. It's found on a couple of central networks of religious television and TV. If you flip channels to religious TV, you're going to see a lot of these type of preachers on religious TV. They may have really big hair. Their wives will, for sure. And they probably are speaking in front of a lot of people because it's a very popular message. But kind of the heart of the message is that if you are following God and you have enough faith, then basically bad things are not going to happen to you. You're not going to suffer. Your bank account's going to be full. You're not going to be sick. People in your life are not going to be sick. You're not going to be poor. You're not going to be jobless. And so their central message is, hey, if you're sick, if you're poor, you're jobless, you're suffering, then you need to claim some type of healing. You need to deny negativity. And in the process, just to guarantee everything, send me a little money, right? That's kind of the heart of this message. Now, here's why it drives me crazy. Because one, it's a very dangerous message, and two, it's a very unbiblical message. Because the Bible is very clear that suffering, that trials, are a reality of life. We live in a fallen world, a broken world. Since sin entered the picture, our world has been broken. We are frail humans. We live in frail bodies. We make sinful choices. We have been impacted by sin and this thing that we call the sin nature. And so when you put those two things together, that we live in a fallen world and we are frail creatures, then trials are going to happen. Suffering is going to happen. Trials are a normal part of the Christian experience. It's not a foreign concept to Christianity. When we talk about suffering or going through a tough time or trials, it's a normative part of the Christian experience. And if you sign up to become a Christian because you think your troubles are going to go away, man, let's create a line right here to give you the other side of that story, right? You've heard me say before, sometimes following Christ means that your trials might increase, not decrease. Suffering is a natural part of the Christian walk. The question is, how do we as Jesus followers handle suffering? And how we deal with it depends on our perspective. And that's what Peter's been addressing as we have launched this series that we call Exiles. Peter is writing to this group of believers who are suffering saints. Man, they're going through it. They've been kicked out of their homeland. They're about to face intense persecution. Many of them will lose their lives. They've been ostracized by family and friends. They've been written off as weirdos. The culture around them is very anti-Jesus. And so here they are trying to live for Jesus in a culture that's very anti-Christ. And Peter writes to these Christians in Asia Minor, and he lays out for them in the opening verses. Peter says, if you get who you are and whose you are, then you will view your suffering, your trials, differently. Peter almost sets this up, doesn't he? He writes for the purpose of addressing suffering and trials and all they're facing. But before he does that, he sets them up by saying, hey, before we talk about the real harshness of life, let me remind you who you are. And that's what he did in the first five verses that we've looked at the last 2 weeks. Let me just read those verses quickly so, again, we can be reminded of who we are and whose we are in Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so again, Peter's one of the big dogs. He's one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We unpacked all of those phrases in week one. If you have not heard that message, go back and listen to week one, elect exiles, where we talk about how important each of those phrases are and what they mean for us as followers of Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then last week, we looked at 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter's one of those kind of praise the Lord people. Every time you see him, he's like, praise the Lord, and here's why. And he gives us the why. According to his great mercy, and we need great mercy because we're great sinners. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So in these first five verses, Peter sets us up by saying, before we talk about suffering, let me remind you, you are elect exiles. You've been chosen by God. You're in this world, but you're passing through it. This is not your final stop. Keep that in mind. You have been given great mercy. God has caused you to be born again. You have a living hope. And we said that word hope means confidence, not wishful thinking, but a confidence in who Christ is. You're a benefactor of an eternal inheritance. You are being protected by God. You are secure eternally in God's power. Peter says, don't forget who you are and whose you are. Now that we've talked about who you are and whose you are, let's talk about how that translates to life. And that's where he jumps in at verse 6. In this, Peter says, in this you, what's that next word? Rejoice. Say it with me again. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So let's make some points here about this particular verse. In this, Peter says, rejoice. Now, what is this? We see this. It has to push us back to what we just talked about. Everything that we just discussed, everything about who we are and who we are in Christ, Peter says, in this, in everything we just discussed, you rejoice. If I could summarize it to three words, I remind myself that I am his. I belong to him. I belong to Jesus. And Peter says, in this, rejoice, that you have a living hope, that you have a confidence, that these are grounds to rejoice. Now, I think it's interesting that Peter chooses to use the word rejoice here. He's about to talk about suffering and trials. As a matter of fact, he said, you're going to go through some stuff in this very verse. And he uses the word rejoice. Peter doesn't just say, trust God when it gets tough. Peter says, rejoice. And rejoice implies joy. It implies happiness. It implies something that we are thankful for. Now, this doesn't mean that we throw a suffering party, right? We celebrate a lot of things. Ash and I were just at a birthday last night celebrating one of our City Church people's 60th birthday. Recently, we were at a gender discovery party celebrating the birth of a child. And we learned a lesson there that you don't try to mislead everybody on what the gender is. Right, Travis? We've been to birthday parties. We've been to anniversary parties. We've been to all types of celebrations. We celebrate a lot of different things. But I've never been to a, thank God I have a terminal disease celebration. I've never been to a, hey, we lost a loved one celebration. It doesn't mean we go out and we throw a suffering party. Hey, look at me. I'm going through it. God's wiped out everything that I have, right? We don't throw a suffering party, but this is talking about our view of suffering. Now, what does Peter tell us about suffering in these verses? One, he tells us that suffering is certain, right? He says it is necessary. It's certain. It's going to happen. Death, pain, grief, hurt, loss, disease, sickness, death. These are all things that are part of the human experience. We are broken people that live in a broken world. And as we like to say at City Church, God redeems broken for his glory. And so, I don't know where you're at. Some of you may be suffering today because of stupidity, right? I've been there. Like, I've created my own suffering just because of my own sinful stupidity. The choices and the consequences that I made ended me in a certain place where I was suffering consequences. Now, that's not particularly what we're talking about here. Sometimes God just allows stupid to happen, right? We live with the consequences. But what he is talking about here is because we live in a broken world, we're going to face sin's consequences. Whether it's our own doing or just the brokenness and the frailty of the world in which we live, suffering is certain. And the gospel says God redeems broken for his glory. What else do we learn about suffering from this verse? We learn that suffering is temporary. He says you're going to face this for a little while. Suffering does not last. No matter how severe it seems in the moment, suffering doesn't have the final word. Suffering is not the end game. It is momentary. Eternity is forever, but suffering is fleeting. It's momentary. As a pastor, I've attended a lot of funerals, and one cliche that you'll hear thrown around at funerals a lot, well, at least that person is not, what, suffering any longer. And there's truth to that cliche, right? That they're not suffering any longer. And no matter what we go through in life, no matter what sickness, disease, no matter what we face, what trial we face, we can be assured that it is temporary. We also learn about suffering from this verse, though, that it's unpredictable. And that's the crazy thing about suffering. Peter says it comes in various trials, a lot of forms, a lot of different levels. People go through intense suffering, and then some people seem to go through smaller things, and it's really about perspective, right? Suffering and trials, when they happen, they're a big deal to us, no matter what they are to anyone else. What's that little cliche they say that all surgery is minor surgery unless it's happening to you? And then it's major surgery, right? And so kind of the same thing with suffering
in trials. It comes in a lot of forms, a lot of levels, and it can't be predicted. It strikes unexpectedly. You can't prepare for it. You can't plan for it. And I often say you are either in a trial or you're about to face a trial or you're coming out of a trial. That's the reality of our lives. And all of us right now, we're in one of those three places. Some of you are in one right now. You're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of some type of suffering that takes whatever face it takes for you. Some of you have just come out of one, and you're still wiping the sweat off your brow thinking, when's the next one coming? Some of you are like, life is awesome. You're probably about to face one. That's the reality of the world that we live in, this broken world. And Peter says, suffering is unpredictable, but even though it is certain and temporary and unpredictable, there are reasons to rejoice, to be happy, to have joy amidst suffering. Look what he says in 7 as he lays this out for us. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Peter's telling us is that suffering and faith go hand in hand. Suffering and faith go hand in hand. That trials test the genuineness of our faith. That trials test whether our faith is authentic or counterfeit. Now, this is a common biblical concept, that God uses trials to test his children, to refine our faith. I mean, we find it from the opening pages of the Bible. Remember the story of Abraham? And Abraham was like the covenant guy and all the promises of God, and your offspring is going to be as many as the sand and the shore and the stars and the sky and all of these incredible promises. And hey, people that are in your corner, they're going to be in my corner too, God says. And people that are against you, like, I'm going to be against them. Like, that's a big deal to have Jehovah God saying, like, I'm for the people that are for you, and I'm against the people that are against you. And your offspring is going to be innumerable. Only one problem: Abraham didn't have a kid. Kind of difficult to fulfill that promise with no kid. So he kind of does his own thing for a while and tries to play God and make it happen, and that didn't work out for him very well. And then finally God gives him this chosen child, Isaac. And in Genesis 22, the Bible says God tests Abraham. And he says to him, take your son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice for me. Man, talk about refining faith. The very thing for which Abraham longed and anticipated, that, you know, a lot of the covenant promise of God hinged on this reality of having this son Isaac, and God tests Abraham's faith. Remember the story of Job? Job was living the high life. Awesome family, awesome money, bank account full, plenty of livestock in the barn, lots of good meals at his house, lots of fun vacations. And the enemy comes to God and says, the only reason that Job serves you is because of everything you've given him. God says, I'm giving you permission to test him. And Job lost everything. Everything. His family, his wealth, even his own health. Even his own wife looked at him and said, curse God and die. God allowed testing in his life to refine his faith. And if you read the story of Job, the crazy thing about it is at the end of the book of Job, basically Job is saying to God, why did this happen? Why did all these things get taken from me? Give me an explanation. And God basically says to Job, you want an explanation? Here's the explanation. I'm God. You're not. There's your explanation. Testing that refines faith with no explanation. Common New Testament principle. Let me read just a few verses for you. If you were to jump back just one book to the book of James, this is the brother of Jesus. Look how James kind of chain links all of these things. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all, what's that next word? Joy, my brothers, there it is again. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Same idea, unexpected, various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jump back to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5. Paul went through some intense suffering. Look what he had to say about it. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Here's what Paul has to say. More than that, we rejoice. There it is again. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, same language from the Apostle Paul. And then we'll see where they got all this from. We'll go back to the very words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Look what Jesus has to say, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Here's that word again. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again and again and again, how do we deal with suffering? We rejoice when it comes. Jesus spoke it. James, Paul, Peter, they're all affirming what they heard from the mouth of Jesus. Now again, remember, these guys lived through it. They faced the trials, the suffering, the persecution. The brother of Jesus, the apostle of Jesus, Paul, the greatest missionary of the first century, they all faced suffering. And in the midst of it, they said, we rejoice in suffering. And then Peter uses a common illustration here. He illustrates it by talking about gold. If you know anything about gold, you know that when gold is placed under intense heat, that it is purified, that it is refined, that the intense heat melts away the impurities. That the hotter the fire, the more pure gold becomes. The church father Augustine said it this way, in the fiery oven, the straw burns, but the gold is purified. Ever felt like you're in a fire? Ever felt like you're going through the fires of life? We don't always see the purification process and the refinement process, and we're not always like, woohoo, my life is horrible. I'm suffering intensely. I can't wait to see how strong my faith's going to be when I get through this. Like, in the midst of it, we don't always see it, do we? But what God is saying is in the midst of your fire, in the midst of your fiery suffering, God is refining and purifying your faith to make you more dependent on Jesus and less dependent on youth. And what trials do is they reveal true faith and counterfeit faith. And I've seen it time and time again. That suffering pushes false followers away from Jesus. Suffering causes counterfeit followers to bolt. Because that's what suffering does. It refines faith and reveals counterfeit faith. Jesus spoke of it in the parable of the sower when he said the seed is planted and sometimes it gets entangled by the thorns and the thorns choke out the seed. When suffering comes, the true and the counterfeit are revealed. And when life gets thorny, when life gets tough, trials will push you toward Jesus or away from Jesus. Now, I love the concept in this text that suffering is under the divine control of God. The implication here is that God is the goldsmith who is refining us, that God allows the fire, God allows the suffering to increase our faith. And then he makes this incredible promise that those whose faith is genuine will one day be honored by God. That's crazy. Like the God alone who is worthy and deserving of our worship and our praise, that God who is deserving of those things and the only one deserving of those things will bestow honor and praise upon his children whose faith has been tested and they have been faithful. That God will reward the faithful. Jesus told in the parable of the king who went away and came back, and the servants who had taken their talents, taken their money, and invested it wisely. The king said to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'm going to make you faithful over a lot. Same concept here. As Peter says, there's coming a day when those whose faith has been tried and true, that are genuine followers of Christ, that God himself will honor them. The God who is worthy, the God alone who is worthy of honor, will honor those whose faith has been tested and proven true. Verse 8, my favorite part of this text on the purpose of suffering. though you have not seen him, remember it's just talking about Jesus at the end of verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Suffering fixes our eyes on Jesus. Suffering brings Jesus into focus in our lives. As we go through trials, as we go through life, trials and suffering bring Jesus into focus for the follower of Christ. Peter says, love for Jesus and faith in Jesus are increased. That when suffering comes, that we look, as the Hebrew writer says, we look to the author and finisher of our faith because he is the ultimate sufferer. So for the follower of Christ, our eyes do not focus on the suffering. Man, that's tough, right? Man, it's so easy to get your eyes on the trial and on the suffering. But as we follow Christ and he refines our faith, our eyes are not to focus on the suffering, but on the Savior. Now, listen to me closely. That doesn't mean our eyes focus on the answers. We love answers. And we want to look for answers. The why and how come and why is this taking place and why is this happening to me and woe is me and why is me. But our eyes don't focus on the answers. Our eyes don't even focus on the theology. Guys like me, we love to explain it. We love to say, here's A, B, and C, why it happens, and here's why God allows suffering. And hey, if you'll just read this little book on suffering, maybe it'll all make sense. We love to focus on the theology of suffering, but our eyes are not to focus on that. We love to focus on the cliches. We love to throw cliches out. When people are going through trials and tribulations and tough times, man, one of the worst places in the world. I know it's totally innocent, but sometimes it drives me crazy to be at a funeral home and someone has just died kind of unexpectedly. And I know what it's like to like be standing in that long line and for 15 minutes you're trying to figure out what you're going to say when you come face to face with the person that's grieving. And I've heard like some of the worst things said in that moment, right? New angel's got his wings, or whatever we want to say in that moment. Our effort is to provide comfort, but in reality, we can't provide comfort with cliches. Suffering doesn't go away with cliches. So what is Peter saying here? Our eyes focus on Jesus. Suffering pushes our eyes toward our Savior. Listen to me close this morning. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, Jesus is close. Jesus is near. Lean into him. Focus on him. Jesus enables his children to endure suffering, and he refines them in the process. Lean into him. Our tendency is to lean into everything around us and the trial and the situation and the circumstance and the answers and the theology and the cliches. But in that moment of suffering, what suffering is doing is it is causing us to lean into Christ. So listen to me. If you are suffering, facing a trial, uncertainty, whatever it is you're going through, listen, Jesus is near. Lean into him. Fix your eyes upon him, as the old hymn said. Look full in his wonderful face. Lean into the Savior. Multiple times, the Apostle Paul came to Jesus and said, I'm suffering. There's this thorn in the flesh in my life. I wish you would take it away. And Jesus says to Paul, I'm not going to remove it, but here's what I will do. I will provide sufficient grace for you to go through it. Lean into him. His grace is sufficient. And suffering shapes us. It shapes who we become. It teaches you. It forms you. Robert Hamilton wrote the famous little poem, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered along the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Trials teach us, they conform us, they mold us into people that God wants us to be. Trials are intended to grow your faith and devotion to Jesus. And that's why, in the midst of it, we rejoice in it. And why our joy, as Peter says in this verse, is inexpressible. It's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. It means that we can't even utter it. We can't even express it. It can't be explained. And isn't that true? Like, you see somebody that's going through something that is so tough and so uncertain, and they're going through that in their life, and yet the joy of Jesus is all over that person. And I've walked away many times from those situations and said, how are they able, in the midst of all they're going through, to show Jesus so clearly? It's inexpressible joy that is found only in the Savior. Inexpressible and full of glory. It points us to heaven, that one day suffering will be removed. He follows up on that in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All those verses that I read in the New Testament, they're pointing forward. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying and what's affirmed throughout the New Testament is there is a day when our faith will become sight, that our final salvation will occur, when suffering and all of its companions, death and grief, will have no impact. Suffering pushes me toward Jesus. It pushes me into the gospel, knowing that whatever I face, He has already faced it. That our great sufferer endured the cross and conquered death so that we might live one day without suffering. Let me say that again. Suffering pushes me into the gospel. It forces me toward Jesus, knowing that whatever I face, He, our great sufferer, our example, the author and finisher of our faith, He has already faced it. And that our great sufferer endured a cross and conquered death so that one day I might live without suffering. One of the most common questions that you hear raised about Christianity, it's often cloaked in the form of skepticism, is why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Seems like a legitimate question. But for the believer, if we really believe what Peter teaches in this verse, what the New Testament teaches, for the believer, we flip the script on that question. We rethink the values, the value system that creates that question. And in this instance, we are very countercultural when it comes to that question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because when we look at the question, like, if you hear me teach very often, we talk a lot about the gospel around here. Are any of us really good people? Like, we're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. Our hearts are depraved and desperately wicked, the Bible. So are we really good people? To begin with, we're really sinful people. We need a Savior. And then when we look at it from this perspective of everything we've just been talking about, are they really bad things that happen? Because as things happen in life, even though they appear bad and they hurt and cause us grief and pain and sorrow, but they're really not bad things if they're causing us to lean into Jesus. If it's refining our faith and making us more like Him. Because pushing us to Jesus is ultimately for our own good and not for our harm and not for our pain, even when we can't see it. He is pushing us into Jesus, which is ultimately for our own good. You see, the gospel changes my view of suffering. We rejoice in suffering. And then I'm going to just quickly read 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That's us. And the things that have now been announced to you, that's the gospel, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, that seems like a lot of information in three verses, and you leave, you're scratching your head like, what in the world is that all about? Let me break it down for you in light of what we've been talking about. What Peter does is he grounds suffering into salvation history, into the story of redemption, the story of the Bible. He grounds suffering, he grounds the gospel into salvation history. And here's what Peter reminds us. He reminds these suffering saints and us that they are living in a time that previous generations could only anticipate and long for. Peter is saying, you and I, we live in the gospel era. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a time when a sufferer, a Messiah, would come who would provide the way for redemption. But they did not know who, and they did not know what time. If you're like me, I love to read Old Testament stories and think, man, wouldn't it have been so cool to be there when David conquered Goliath, when the Red Sea parted? Like, wouldn't it have been awesome to be watching Moses do those things, or Joshua or Elijah? You read about all those, you know, fantastic stories of the Old Testament, and you think, man, it would have been so cool to be on site when that happened. But in reality, what Peter says is everything in the Old Testament was pointing ahead of itself to an era in which you now live. That those prophets would have longed for and anticipated to know what you know. That they were all pointing to Jesus. I love that our kids ministry here, City Church Kids, City Kids, that we use, our entire program is based on a curriculum called Gospel. And the entire program of gospel is centered around the idea that everything in the Bible points to Jesus. So here's what I want you to know, that when your kids are back there learning while we are in here teaching, that their teachers are investing in them to show them and to reveal to them that the Bible is all about Jesus, that is pointing to Jesus, that the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, that the prophets were speaking of Jesus. When all those great stories, when those people like David, Elijah, Moses, Abraham, when they fell short, that there was coming a Messiah who would not fall short, who would do what they could not do, that all of that was pointing forward to Jesus, that the Old Testament was pointing to a Messiah. We are now living in that time. Don't miss the significance of that. The Messiah has come, and he has provided the means by which the brokenness will be redeemed. The good news has been announced, Peter said. This last little phrase I read in verse 12. These are things into which angels long to look. This word look, it means to strain to see. It's the idea of being rubbernecked. Like if you see a wreck on the side of the road and you're all looking and turning and trying to see. We've all been there trying to see something, rubberneck. That's the word that Peter uses here. What you experience in the gospel of Jesus Christ, angels long to see that, to know that, to experience that, the salvation that's been granted to you. Man, we get fascinated with Old Testament stories and angels, but here's the reality. They are jealous of us because we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the resurrection. We are privy to the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has provided a means of escape, the story of redemption, that we are now a part of that story. Let me end with these final thoughts. You will suffer. But suffering does not have the final word. Jesus does. Suffering, trials, are under the sovereign control of an omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God. They don't win. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered the pains of suffering. Doesn't mean we don't face this harsh reality on this earth. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, there's coming a day when suffering will be done away with. It will be vanquished because of the supreme sufferer. So that means suffering must be kept in its proper perspective. It refines our faith. And most importantly, it pushes us into Jesus. Lean into Him. Here's what I've learned about trials in my life, and I've been through a lot. Trials uncover upon what your life is built. Trials uncover your foundation. And if the foundation of your happiness, if your foundation of your joy is your job, or relationships, or money, then suffering takes your source of joy away from you. But if your ultimate value in life is Jesus, our greatest treasure, then suffering drives you closer to your true source of joy. So really it comes down to, what is my life built on? What stands at the foundation in the heart of my life? And if it's a job and relationships and money and this and that, and then when those things are removed through trials and suffering, your joy goes away. But if our joy is found in a Savior, in who we are and whose we are in Christ, as Peter's laid out for us, then in suffering, we find joy. And we remember there is one who suffered unjustly for our sins so that we might have life. That He took a crown of thorns that gave way to a crown of glory. That He suffered and conquered death so that we might live. One of those fascinating things about nature is how things turn into other things. One of those is the emperor moth. The emperor moth, and when you hear moth, you don't always think of majestic, but the emperor moth is different than the average moth that's flying in and out of our closets here in North Alabama. The emperor moth is actually a very beautiful creature that finds the source of its life really in a cocoon, a tightly wound cocoon where that caterpillar struggles to become an emperor moth. And I read a story this week of a guy that was studying nature, and he thought, what would happen if I were to cut the cocoon slightly open to lessen the struggle of the moth? And so that's what he did. He took the small, tiny little hole that the emperor moth was struggling to get out of, and he took his scissors and he snipped just a small line where the moth could come out prematurely. And what he found was not a moth with glorious wings and strong and able to fly, but he found a moth with underdeveloped wings and an underdeveloped body that quickly died because it did not go through the cocoon and the suffering necessary to make it what it was ultimately to become. Isn't that like an awesome illustration of life? That the suffering and the trials that we go through are the cocoon of life for us, and we don't always understand them, and sometimes we would love for the pain to be eased and to be relieved and to go away, and we'd love to be exonerated, and we would love to be set free from suffering and pain. But in reality, God is using all of those things in the cocoon of life to make you who you are supposed to be. Leaning into Jesus, refining you, making you whole. I've told you that when Peter wrote this book, that we have to remember who Peter was, right? This brash fisherman transformed into a Jesus follower. Let me read these verses and we're done. Acts chapter 5, I've read this passage before, when Peter and John were hauled before the religious leaders and basically were told to shut their mouths or they were potentially going to die, stop talking about Jesus. Acts 5, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. This is again Peter and John, rejoicing. Look at this phrase, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, for Jesus. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter's not writing words he never experienced. And when Peter's life was on the line and they said, Peter, shut your mouth, and they beat them and they suffered for the name of Jesus, they left the presence. They left that situation, and they walked away, what was the word? Rejoicing that they were worthy of suffering. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus, and they counted it a privilege to suffer for his name. Can you imagine how our lives would change if we had that perspective? Can you imagine our attitude, how it would change in the culture in which we live that seems so anti-Jesus so many times? Can you imagine the attitude that whatever I go through, I want it to push me into Jesus, to rest in him, to lean into who he is, knowing the trials of this life are refining me, purifying me, making me more like him until that final day when my salvation is complete, because I am a chosen one who is passing through this world to another land. And when that day comes, because of what my great sufferer has done, my suffering will be removed. Let's bow our heads for prayer.